encourage you to grab your message notes and your Bible. We're going to be digging into Exodus chapter 19. Let me also just wish you a happy Thanksgiving week. I hope that you have a thankful heart, and whether you've got a big gathering ahead or a small gathering or maybe even no gathering at all, whatever your week holds, I hope that you have that thankful spirit. It certainly is a full day around here. As you heard earlier, we have 140 food boxes going out all around the community, which is really great. Thank you for your work in that. Then at 2 and at 6 o'clock, our Made for Praise team is going to be presenting the musical they've been working on for a long time. So I hope you could choose one of those to come back for. And then we also have our church business meeting today at 4:30. So lots going on in the life of the church. But today we're continuing, as we said, in our study through the book of Exodus. And kind of the subtitle of our study is this: Discovering God and ourselves in a journey of power and grace. And that power and that grace are both so important. And on that journey, today we come to the crucial moment, that crucial time when Moses and the Hebrew people arrive at the base of Mount Sinai and get ready to go up to meet with God on the mountain to do what turns out to be an encounter of incredible power and incredible grace. And so we are going to jump right into our study this morning. But before we get to where we are going, we need to remember where we have been so far in the book of Exodus. And you'll recall all along we've been saying that the story in the book of Exodus is telling the story of God delivering the Hebrew people out of slavery, but it is so much more than that. In the book of Exodus, we have a glimpse at God's larger salvation story. In fact, a story that ultimately is fulfilled and made available not just to the Hebrew people in the past, but it's made available to us still today through Jesus Christ. You see the whole journey of salvation on every page throughout the book of Exodus. And so when we started in week one, remember there was Moses, a little baby, being rescued, miraculously drawn out of a river, and he was set apart at that time. You can almost say that that was like Moses being predestined or chosen for what God had for him. And it started with being drawn out of a river. Well, God's got his hand on Moses. And for the next 80 years, through ups and downs, God never lets Moses go, even though he goes through some pretty difficult times, until finally he finds himself as a shepherd barefoot in front of a burning bush. And there at that burning bush, God reveals his name to Moses. That's where he gives him the name, tells him the name. I am to be called I Am, Yahweh, the great I Am that we just sang about. And not only does he reveal himself there, but he tells Moses, Moses, I've got plans for you. And he calls him and he says, I'm going to use you to help deliver my people from slavery and to come and worship. And so if you know the old four spiritual laws, you would almost say this is where God is saying to Moses, Moses, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. I've got something big for you. Well, next in the story comes this series of 10 plagues as God is showing that he's more powerful than any of the Egyptian gods. And so finally, Pharaoh, after all these plagues, decides that he's going to let the people go, and they head out towards the Red Sea. And they arrive at the edge of the Red Sea, all these Hebrew slaves do. And there at the Red Sea with the angel of the Lord behind them, because Pharaoh and his army comes chasing after them, with the angel of the Lord behind them and with God himself in front of them, they part the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea and they cross over onto the other side. And we said that crossing over represents salvation, right? Because they're liberated from slavery. And that's what salvation really is all about. We are enslaved to sin, enslaved to the guilt, to the shame, enslaved ultimately to the consequence that we would be eternally separated from God because of our sin. And when we receive Christ through faith, we receive that salvation. We cross over. We are free from that slavery. And that's what happens with the Hebrew people. Problem is, they get to the other side and they've been set free from their slavery, but remember, they still have that slavery inside them. They've been slaves, their family has, for 400 years now. And so God brings them across the Red Sea, and right away they go into the wilderness. And the wilderness, we said, is kind of like that sanctification time. Sanctification is that time when God molds and shapes us. You see, he doesn't just want to save us to put us on a shelf. He wants to save us so that he can use us. And so he molds and shapes them. Ultimately, he's teaching them to trust and obey. And we said that sometimes it takes that time in the wilderness to get the slavery out of us. And so if you're here today and you're in a season of wilderness, and I know for a fact that many of us are, if you are in that season of wilderness, you need to remember not to be discouraged, because God is with you. But more than God just being with you, God can use this season in your life. God doesn't have you in the wilderness for no reason. He's got you there so that he can do what he did with the Hebrews, that teach you to learn, to trust and obey. And so they wander through the wilderness, and God provides for them, and he gives them food, and he gives them water, and he gives them what they need. And then at last we come to Exodus chapter 19, and the people arrive there at Mount Sinai, and that's where God is going to remind them and reaffirm that they are God's people, and that he's going to remind them of this covenant relationship. So the book of Exodus, it's 40 chapters long. It's a long book, and you can break it really pretty easily into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 18, all that stuff I just described about the people coming out of Egypt. The second half, 19 through 40, is everything that takes place there at Mount Sinai, where, as you can see on the screen there, ultimately God is reaffirming his covenant with the people, that they are going to be his people and he will be their God. Now, this covenant relationship, which is really what we want to talk about all morning, is really important, because in some ways it represents almost like a marriage relationship between God and the people. And so just an example of this, when Janny and I got married, we stood in front of a church full of people and we said, "I do," and we made vows to one another and we exchanged rings with one another. And that really enters us into a covenant relationship. I'll be faithful to her. She'll be faithful to me. We'll spend our lifetime together. That's kind of the marriage covenant. And in many ways, that's what God is doing with the people there on Mount Sinai. He calls them to consecrate themselves, to clean up and put on their best clothes, and to come up on the mountain. And there they pledge to one another, they make vows to one another that they will obey his law and that God will be their God. And then ultimately, this covenant relationship is sealed, not with a ring on their finger. This is kind of the reminder, the visual symbol of my covenant relationship. But God says, "I'm going to seal this covenant relationship with the law." And so if you look at my ring finger and you see that I've got this on my finger, you know that I'm in that covenant relationship. When you looked at the Hebrew people and you saw that they were obeying God's laws, you would say, they must be God's people. And they would start to know what God is like. And so this covenant is sealed with the law, and it announces to the world, as we said, that God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And here's the thing. If you are my people, God says, then you will be the ones who let the world know what I am like. It's just like in the New Testament. As the New Testament church that we are a part of today, we are called the bride of Christ. We are also called the body of Christ. God says, "I need a body, something to represent me, to show the world what I am like." And as the church, we are not only the bride of Christ in that relationship, but we're his body. We're the ones that people should be able to look at us and say, "That's what God is like," and be drawn to him. And so that's what really is taking place as they reaffirm that covenant relationship. Now, one of the main features of this covenant, time and time again, is that in the Mosaic Covenant, which is given to us in chapters 19 through 24, is that the people are supposed to be different from all the other nations around them. And we're going to talk about that, how they look different than the Canaanite nations or the other nations that they're going to be near. And yet, while they're supposed to be different from all the other nations, when they enter into this covenant, there is something that was very common in that part of the world at that time, which is what's called a suzerain vassal treaty. This is kind of a Bible college way of saying official treaty, an official relationship between a more powerful entity and a less powerful entity, like a more powerful nation and a less powerful nation, or a powerful king and kind of a needy people. And so all around that part of the world, there were these suzerain vassal treaties, arrangements, these official covenants, and they were legal documents, and they were kind of written out like this. There would always be a description of kind of the relationship between the two nations and the two people. There would always be some stipulations, especially what the weaker people are supposed to do. How do they fulfill their covenant? And then there's the rewards. How will the mighty nation, the stronger nation, how will they reward that people? And then there is an agreement on that. And that's what we see as the model of this covenant relationship. And that's going to kind of be our outline for the morning. So if you haven't opened your Bible up yet to Exodus chapter 19, why don't you do that now? We need to talk, first of all, about the setting. What's this like when they enter into the covenant relationship? What is this setting all about? And we find it in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. We said they're at the Mount Sinai, and it says this, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And so Moses spoke the voice of God and spoke to the people, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up to the top of the mountain. And so that's the setting there. And what an amazing picture that is. The whole mountain shook and was filled with smoke and lightning and fire and all those things. And God is revealing himself in the power of his creation. And if you've ever been outside on a clear night and you've looked up at the stars, right? It creates in us a sense of awe at the power of God. Or if you've ever stood at the base of a mountain and you look up, it makes you feel so humble and so small. And the God who created that mountain so big and so mighty. Or you stood at the shore of crashing waves and you realize that those waves are not just right there in front of you, but all over the planet, there are crashing waves that were put into motion by the power of their creating God. Or for me, if I stand at the base and look up at a grove of redwood trees, I'm just overcome with awe. And that's just a little tiny glimpse of what the people were experiencing that day, because they saw the power of God's creation there on the mountain. And when they saw the power of God's creation, what does it lead them to do but to tremble? In fact, the appropriate response to God's greatness is to worship him with awe and trembling. And that's why it's so important that when we come before God, whether it's on a Sunday morning to a worship service, whether it's to spend time with him alone, whatever it would be, when we come before God, that we would not do that in a flippant or a casual way. We would not do it in a self-serving way. You know, we shouldn't approach God like, hey, God, what are you going to give to me today? We should approach God with reverence and awe and trembling when we see who God really is. And they get a glimpse of that there on the mountain. You know, I had a small experience of this in my life just not that long ago. Last week, the pastors went to a conference over in Monterey, which, you know, we're pastors. We got to suffer for the Lord. And so we were over in Monterey, and we went to this conference. And as a part of the conference, there were times of worship. And as people who spend a lot of time planning worship services and on stage, it's always great for pastors to be able to just go and not plan anything, just to be able to just sit and worship, you know, with like a regular person. And so we were there, and I found something in myself that I knew was there, but it just kind of seemed to jump out to me, and I didn't love it. There were times that I came into those worship services, and right away I was distracted. I was maybe thinking more about myself, and suddenly I found myself focused on, you know, the worship team up there, and did I like the song they were singing, and focused on the people up there, and I didn't connect with God in that same way. There were other times when I came in and my heart was right. The difference was what was going on in my heart. And I could come in and I could focus, and all the other stuff began to fade away. And I could see that it was God for who he was. And there's that same sense that when we come to truly worship God, that we should have a sense where we tremble and are in awe of who God is. And so that's what happens there on the mountain. In fact, one of my favorite descriptions of kind of a worship experience is in Exodus chapter 20. And they go up on the mountain and they see the fire and the smoke. And so this is what it says in Exodus 20. It says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard the trumpet and they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. But this is what they did. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And what an interesting thing that is. Because when they see God, they tremble in fear, but they say, we want to stay away from God. We don't want to come close to him. And Moses says, no, no, no. It's God just showing you how great he is. Don't be afraid of it. You only need to fear the Lord. And so the point is, this trembling and awe doesn't keep us away from God, but it leads us to what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, which is really the foundation for any wise life, because it recognizes who God is and who we are in relationship to him. And that fear of the Lord causes us to want to worship him and to be in awe of him. So that's what we see up on the mountain. We see the power of God full of smoke and fire. But just to remind you that it's a journey of power and grace, we also see that when Moses goes up onto the mountain, that God descends to meet him. And we're kind of used to that kind of conversation, but at that time, in that part of the world, that would have been unheard of. In fact, in most ancient Near East cultures, the cities, or a lot of the cities, were organized around what is called a ziggurat. A ziggurat, this is another Bible college phrase. It's two in one day, and I don't think there'll be a test on this stuff, but you're going to want to be ready if there is. So a ziggurat is like a pyramid kind of thing. It allows a person to kind of climb up and get closer up into the sky. So the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. It was something that people created to try to show how high that they could get. It's the same kind of idea that people worshiped at the high places. They put the altars up on the high places because they wanted to get as high as they could get so that they could connect to God. So in a lot of these places, these ziggurats were places of worship. And so you would climb up to the top, and so the priest or whoever was making the sacrifice or doing it could be as close or as high as they could. You would never expect that God would come down and meet you there. And yet that's exactly what God does with Moses. There on Mount Sinai, which is kind of like a ziggurat, Moses climbs up, but God comes down and meets him there. And again, to the people of that part of the world, that would have been unheard of. And so try to imagine how it would have felt when the great I am, the creator of all things, doesn't just come down and meet one man on a mountain, but he takes on flesh and blood, and he comes as Jesus Christ so that a whole world would know him. You see, that's what our God is like. He's a God of power, but he's a God of grace. And he says, Moses, come up to meet me, but I will descend and I will meet you there. God's a God of power and God is a God of grace. Well, let's take a look a little bit more at this covenant relationship. We said it's following this kind of order of a treaty. And so I want to introduce that to you as we look at Exodus 19 verses 1 through about verse 8. And it starts here like this. It says, on the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. So that's the scene. They're right there at the front of the mountain. But remember, and this is what it says here, remember they come out of across the Red Sea. And remember, they were going to the promised land. They were going to Canaan. And so they should have come across the Red Sea and they should have hung a left and gone north up to Canaan. But instead, God leads them out across the Red Sea and they hang a right and go the complete opposite direction out into the desert. And then to Sinai. And the same thing we've been saying is God's leading them there because he has work that he wants to do with them in the desert and work that he wants to do with them in the mountain. So if you were to look at this on a map, you would say, God, they're going the wrong way. But God is taking them just the right way because he's going to meet them there on the mountain.
And it says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and he said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the people. So Moses went back and he summoned the elders of the people and he set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded them to speak. And what did the people do? They responded together saying, we will do everything the Lord has said. And so right from the very beginning, we said the first thing in this covenant relationship is they're going to review their relationship together. Right? They're going to review kind of where they've come from. And God does that by reminding them of his total grace. What do I mean by that? When God reminds them of their relationship, what does he say? He says, I carried you on eagle's wings. I carried you out of Egypt and I brought you to myself. So think about this. If God carries them out of Egypt, how much work are the people doing and how much work is God doing? If God is the carrier and the people are the carryee, how much work is God doing and how much work is the people doing? God is doing all the work. He doesn't say to them, hey, you know, you guys were great warriors and you fought your way out of Egypt. Or you were so smart, you had a great plan to think your way out of Egypt. Or you were so fast that you escaped and you ran away out of Egypt. No, he says, I am the great I am, the all-wise, the all-powerful, the all-swift, and I carried you. I did all of the work. And when we think about our relationship with God, I hope that that's the way you look at it. Because especially when it comes to our salvation, we need to remember that it's all because of God's grace. And a lot of times we get that out of order because we think to ourselves, well, okay, I understand God's grace. I understand I need God's grace. And so God came down and he met me, but God probably came like 50% of the way. And then, you know, I came the next 50%. And so we kind of met in the middle there. Or maybe you're like, hey, man, my life is really messed up. God had to come way down to get me. He came 75% of the way. And, you know, I came that last 25% and we were able to meet there. And that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God comes 100% of the way and that he is the one that carries us. And if you are thinking that by your works, by your behavior, by some sort of ritual, that so you can somehow earn your way to God, we're missing the point. He swoops down like a mother eagle and he says, get on my back and I will carry you. It's the message of grace that we see there. And so what comes next then is because of this relationship of grace, because I've carried you, next comes the requirements or the stipulations, if you will. So because you've been carried by me, here's what you're going to do. You're going to obey me fully and keep my covenant, which is God introducing God's holy law to him. So there on Sinai is really where they get the law given to them. But it's so important that we understand the relationship and the order of those first things. First, God says, I carried you, then you obey me. God doesn't say, if you obey me and you keep all the laws, then I'm going to carry you. God says, no, I've got you. And so because I've got you, you obey me. And that's our relationship with God as well. That we would obey his laws, that we would be a holy people is essential. But we don't do that trying to earn God's favor. We do it because we recognize how great God is. And our response to him is, God, I want to love you and I want to give my life to follow after you. And so God says, you know, because of this relationship, I want you to obey my laws. And this is key. Because he says the laws are going to set you apart as someone different, right? So the people are going to look at you and they're going to see the seal, the sign of this covenant relationship is you obeying the law. And so you're going to look different in the way that you live. And so you're not going to have idols. God says in the Ten Commandments, don't keep any idols. All the other nations kept idols and they, you know, had this God, but they had that God as well. And God says, no, you have no idols. You're going to be different from them. And God says, you're going to have a different approach to work and a different approach to money than all of those other nations around you because you're going to take a Sabbath and you're going to trust in me on that day. And you're not going to covet and you're not going to be greedy and you're going to be generous with your wealth so that you can give it to people that are in need and you can offer sacrifices to me. And God says, you're going to have a different approach to sex than all the other nations around you because you're going to be in this covenant relationship called marriage and you're going to not commit adultery.
right? See all the Ten Commandments finding their way here. He says, and you're going to be different than the other nations because you're going to value life. Not only are you going to value life by not killing people, do not, thou shalt not kill, but you're going to value life by showing justice to all people. Most of the other nations would have had some sense of justice and legal system if you committed a crime against someone who was from a certain social class. But God says, no, all life is valuable. And so you care for the widow. You care for the orphan. You care for the foreigner living among you. And so you, as God spells out his law, it's like him saying, see, if you do these things, people are going to see that you are different. And at the heart of that, at the heart of what God is saying is when you do this, you are going to be my people. You are going to show the world that you are my people. And at the heart of what God is saying is because I'm the Lord of all the nations. Remember he says in there, he says, I'm the Lord over all, I'm the maker of all the earth, the owner of all the earth. And so because of that, I'm going to set you apart as a holy people that's going to show the world to me. Now, if you think that through, that's kind of counterintuitive. What God is saying is, I love the whole world, so I'm going to make a certain nation that's going to be the ones that show me to the whole world. And you think, well, there's got to be a better pattern for that. And yet, that's God's model. And it's still God's model today. God says to you and I, if you are a part of my church, you are my bride, you are my body, you are in this role of making me known to the world around you. And yet the Jews struggled with this concept time and time again. They kept coming back to the same sins. Often they would come back to idolatry, but they would also come back to just forgetting their mission. And it became all about them. In fact, think about the Jewish religion, what you know about it at the time that Jesus came. This people that was supposed to be a light to the nations, at the time that Jesus came, they were known as an ultra-religious, law-keeping group, the Pharisees. But they actually were at odds with all of the rest of the world. They actually hated the rest of the world. They weren't shining a light to anybody. They were just trying to keep it to ourselves and push everybody else away. And so again, God puts on flesh and blood and he comes. And through Jesus Christ, he calls us to a new way. And then he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And what happens in the book of Acts is they go back and they start to do this way the way they're supposed to. They start to live differently. And again, God's people start to do things like care for the poor throughout the Roman Empire and the sick. God's people start to show the world that they have a different sexual standard than the rest of the Roman world. And people look at that and they say, oh, that seems kind of weird, but those must be God's people. And they have a different approach to socioeconomic and racial injustice. And they start to bring people together and the church explodes. Because when God's people live out what they're supposed to do, people will be drawn to that and they will see who God is. And so God says, we're going to enter into this covenant relationship and here's the reward. You're going to be my people. You're going to be the ones that make me known. And specifically, he says, you're going to be for me a treasured possession. This is a very specific Hebrew term there. The king would have owned everything in the land. And so a king doesn't necessarily, everything that you can see is his possession. But there's certain things that the king owned that were special to him, the things that he had in his house or in his room. Those were the treasured possessions of the king. And God says, I own the whole world, but you're going to be my treasured possession. And he says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be the one that shows the world what I'm like, and you're going to mediate between me and the world. And then finally, he says, you are going to be a holy nation so that the nations will see who I am. And so what an amazing calling this is, as we are people of a covenant with God. And because of that, we receive the benefits of forgiveness of sin and God being with us and God showing us his grace. But we also see the challenge that we are to go and to live that covenant out. And this morning, I want to introduce to you an idea, because for the last several years as a church, every year at Christmas time, we have tried to take this seriously, because Christmas should be known as the time of giving, right? But what does Christmas become? It usually becomes the time of greed and about me, me, me. So for the last several years, we've been talking about having an Advent conspiracy, that we're going to try to conspire against the way the world normally does Christmas. And not only are we going to give and receive, but we are going to give to God's needs around the world. And for the last several years, we've been choosing a different project, a different need around the world. And you as a church have given hundreds of thousands of dollars to do things like bring clean water to people that didn't have it before,
or to help get schools started in Tanzania or in India, or to bring hope to refugees that have come from Syria and are into Jordan, or come from Iraq and are into Jordan. And as Ken and Gwen Baker were saying earlier, those are people that are coming to Christ. And that was an Advent Conspiracy gift last year. We've tried to do local things. We helped plant a dental clinic in the heart of San Francisco in the Tenderloin District. We've worked with local nonprofits right here in Lodi to try to address some of the biggest needs in our community. And I'm sharing all this with you because it's time for us to do it again. And God's people show God's love and God's ways to the world. And we're going to have a chance to do that again this Christmas by partnering with Hope of the Nations in Tanzania. So we were with them, partners with them several years ago as they were building an elementary school. Always they've had a Bible college as well. And it's been kind of a, sorry, Harold, kind of a rinky-dink little operation, and it's got an opportunity. I mean, it's awesome, don't get me wrong, but it's got an opportunity to grow, and we have an opportunity to be a part of it. So I want to show you this video, and then we're going to have Harold and Connie Knepper, the founders of Hope of the Nations, who are going to come up and share. Let's take a look at this year's Advent Conspiracy Project.
When we first came to Kigoma 12 years ago, we realized right away that there was a huge need for pastors to be trained and for a Bible college. We found out that only about 5% of the pastors in the area had any training whatsoever. So we struggled to start a Bible college. We rented a house and had a room outside where we held our classes. And that was in 2006. And since then, we've had 62 graduates up till just a few weeks ago, we had 10 more students graduate. The Bible College has been a place where different people from villages all over Tanzania have come to have training. Some of them have just heard about Christ for the first time when they came.
Yeah, before I got saved, for sure I didn't know who Jesus was, and I knew nothing about Christianity. And I used to be a Muslim, and my dad is a Muslim till now, and my mom and my family belongs to Islamic religion. Attending the Bible college, it was such a good experience. I was not the alpha that you see right now. I was just somebody else. I knew nothing about God. I knew nothing about Jesus Christ. I had no knowledge of that. And the Bible college, it's where I got to be figured and equipped to become who I am today. I have this passion to serve God. I planted a church here at Kamara. It's where I feel like God called me to start the church right here.
You know, see these young guys who have this call, who feel like God is calling them and coming to the Bible college, and you can see the big impact they do when they go back home. Yeah, we have churches in Tanzania. We have a lot of churches, and most people who claim that they are saved. But when you go in those churches, you can hear the doctrine. It's like false teachings everywhere. So our Bible college here, it's been productive. We have some graduates who are doing ministry. We have Mpipi, who is he's down south, Kigoma.
Wenyeji ni mashahidi, watakuwa wanafahamu kwamba kiukweli kijiji cha Mkuyu au sehemu hii ya Mkuyu, watu wengi kiukweli. Ya, wengine wanamuabudu Mungu, lakini wengine bado wanaabudu miungu. Wengine wanamesha wanayoishi ambayo sio. Lakini kiukweli nashukuru Mungu tunapoendelea kuwashirikisha maneno ya Mungu, wanapenda, wanaelewa na wanavutiwa na maneno ya Mungu.
We have another guy, his name is Emmanuel. The area he lives, there is a lot of people, you know, who believe in laws. You know, always they say you need to do this so that you can get saved. So it's been a challenge to him, but we can see there's a lot of impact even in that area.
Ni kama mtoto aliyekuwa amekabidhiwa kulea watoto wengine. Wale niliokuwa na walea hawakufahamu hilo, lakini mimi niliokuwa na walea nilikuwa nafahamu kwamba nina upungufu mkubwa wa neno wa Mungu.
I believe that as we get more graduates and they go back, we send them to go to villages, Kigoma, and not only Kigoma but the whole country of Tanzania will change a lot.
The challenge that we've had is we don't have enough space. And we've crammed all of our men into a house that actually my wife and I used to live in. And we moved out, and about 30 guys moved in. And so we've had cramped space, but we've been making it happen. And God has been gracious, and He brings men to study and women to study every semester.
We just have a graduation recently, and we have 4 girls who graduated from our Bible college, and they are living behind of my house in my backyard. And there was other people who applied to come to our Bible college, but we didn't allow them to come because we don't have enough space.
We've already started to break ground on a new campus. We're very excited about that. You can see we've started a fence. That's the perimeter wall, the new wall. We've built our pavilion in the back where we just did our graduation a few weeks ago. And this building, this old house here, will be torn down. This house here is the rental that we have been using. And this living room right here is our classroom. And then we have, of course, the offices in the back. And it has worked well. However, it does cost us every month, and it's quite expensive.
So we have the classroom up here.
Mm-hmm. And we'll be able to house 72 men just in this one building with 9 rooms, 8 guys per room. But each room has its own bathroom and shower. And then we have rooms for women on another building on the other side. Our current classroom only holds about 30 students, but this one will hold between 80 and 90 students. Back here right now, they're building the bricks that are going to be used in the perimeter wall. They'll be able to walk to the dining area under covered walkways. Upstairs, we will have the rest of the Hope of the Nation staff offices that are in the rented house. There will also be another classroom. There will be a library. Inside the library is all the computer room and a kitchen upstairs. With our current funds, we will finish our perimeter wall. We've also done a retaining wall out front. We have built the pavilion, but until we get more funds in, I'm not ready to tear down this house and lose the dorm. So what we're trying to do is raise enough funds to build this campus. We have students coming all the way from Dar. We've had students come from Congo, even from Burundi, and they've come here to study. And we haven't tried to advertise because we don't have the space, but it's just been by word of mouth, and we have had all the students we can handle.
Because having such a small class, having such a very normal building, a small house to accommodate students, it makes it like these people are not serious. Because if this is the college now, why should it look like this?
That is my prayer that God will open doors. So we just ask, you know, everyone who will see this to pray for us and, you know, ask God how He can make a way for us to build this campus here. Thank you.
Harold and County Knepper. So Harold and Connie are the founders of Hope of the Nations, and I didn't mean to call the Bible College rinky-dink, but I was trying to say, I know, yeah.
He's one of the teachers, so
that part is
okay.
Rinky-dink. But what I was trying to say is, wow, what a great vision to more than double in size and to see that. God is doing great things already there. But hey, tell us a little bit about how things are going, how we can partner with Hope of the Nations at this time.
First, I'd just like to just remind you, and maybe you're not in taking for granted, but I just want to make sure you don't take for granted the fact that you get to sit here week after week and hear biblical teaching. Just the way you got to hear this morning of how the gospel of God's grace is not just a New Testament thing, but that's all the way through the Word of God. And you see that throughout the Scriptures. But that is not everywhere. Not everyone gets to hear that kind of teaching. And the things that you enjoy week after week, just having good, solid biblical teaching here, is such a blessing. So don't take that for
Amen.
Granted.
And, oh. Yeah. Oh, sorry.
And make the check out too. No, but seriously, I don't think you understand what you have, and because it's just like a normal part of your life. But not everyone has that. In our country, the grace is not taught by and large, and there's this whole works salvation that just permeates all of the different denominations and all of the different churches. And like Dismas was saying in the video, yeah, we have a lot of churches, but there's a lot of false teaching and the whole prosperity gospel and all of this stuff that is going on. And so our graduates, they come out of our Bible college and they are really dedicated to teaching the Word of God. That's our goal, is to teach them how to study and how to teach the Word of God. And that's what they want to do. And yeah, we're a small little school. Some might even say rinky-dink, but...
They'd be wrong.
But however, you know, we're a drop in the bucket, but we're an important drop. Because you have to start somewhere. And we have... just enjoyed the benefit of being partnered with this church, because you have not only sent funds that built a primary school it's up and running, and Connie will mention that just in a second, but you have sent personnel, and we've had, what did we figure, nine?
I think you said nine.
Nine people from this church who have come over. That's how we can even have a Bible college. Because I couldn't teach all the classes, nor should I, because they need to hear from other people. And we have had excellent teachers. And my goal has always been that our campus would reflect the quality of our teachers. Because we are giving these guys an excellent education. And so we want the campus to reflect that, and to be for people in that community to respect the fact that these guys actually went to a legitimate college. When they look at the house, I kind of wonder, and especially since their views, although biblical, do not match what is being taught in a lot of these churches, because it isn't a works gospel or a prosperity gospel kind of a thing. So we just have appreciated and say thank you so much for your prayers, for your support, and even for giving us your people to come over and make this Bible college a reality. So thank you so much for that.
Yeah. But hey, we'd love to hear from Connie, too, about especially the elementary school, which was one of our Advent conspiracy projects probably 4 or 5 years ago. So
right. Real quick, when you go out the doors, you're going to see a big map, and it shows where some of our graduates have planted churches and started ministry. And you can talk to Harold more about that when you go out there. But it's pretty amazing what God is doing, though we had no idea. Anyway, the school is built. It's kindergarten through seventh grade. In January, we start seventh grade, but all the buildings are done. We have about 200 children that attend our school. Muslims, Christians, witch doctors, everybody comes, and they meet Jesus.
The children of witch doctors.
Yeah, not the witch doctor themselves, the children. But it's cool because they're all in English, and their parents and grandparents don't know English. So they sing about Jesus, and they go home singing to their Muslim families about Jesus, and no one knows that they're doing that. Anyway, so it's going well, thank you. And 3 days before we left, I got to hand the torch over to all nationals. So there's a manager, principal, vice principal, and academic that is a team now leading this school.
All Tanzanians.
Ah, it's so exciting to
see.
That
is really great.
Yeah, they're doing it, and they're doing well, and they love Jesus, and they love the kids. A few months ago, I wrote a book called When I Grow Up, and it's 14 days of devotions for you and your family to do together, or you can do it by yourself. It has devotion questions and scriptures, but they're all true stories of children from the primary school, how they got there, what God's doing in their life. You know, Give Me Grace is the first book I wrote, but they'll be out in the foyer, too, for donation. If you don't have any money, just take one. So.
Great. Well, thank you so much. It's been just a real privilege to partner with Hope of the Nations, and it's our chance to do this again. So Advent Conspiracy, between now and Christmas time, we are going to be collecting funds that are going to all go 100% of those to the construction of the new Bible college. And there's great news right here in Northern California. There's a donor outside of this church that has given $100,000 as a matching gift. So anything that we give up to $100,000 will be doubled. Yeah, so that money will really stretch and go a long ways. So we want to see that thing built. We want to see God's word go out throughout Kigoma and beyond. So thanks so much, you guys. It is our privilege to partner with you. Hey, let's invite our worship team to come on forward for our closing song. And let's stand together.